Greetings again in Jesus' name. This is a little bit like a marathon to preach three sermons back to back. They say that marathon racers have to pace themselves that they don't burn all their energy on the first mile of the way, so they have some left. And I'm glad for the grace of God today in directing in these sermons. Freedom from the snares of the world. I wonder what you think about when you think about the snares of the world. I wonder if you realize how sinister a world we live in. I wonder if you think about how much the enemy hates the kingdom of God. And so the question that we look at this afternoon, this evening, is that how will we be faithful and victorious with the kingdom of darkness plotting the demise of the kingdom of God? How will we be part of the faithful? In what way will we stand? As a group particularly, how will we be faithful and victorious over apostasy, that slow erosion of truth? Maybe we could ask the question today, what happened in history when Mennonites lost their faith and practices? What went wrong? There are lessons that we can learn. And so tonight's message, freedom from the snares of the world. This is a burden on my heart because we must find our way with this. And this message has some delicate balances. And the pendulum can swing to the left or to the right and make shipwreck. And so we want to talk about some things. I want to use a diagram on the board here. Before we go into that diagram, I want to give credits. There's some thoughts in this message today that I've gleaned from a topic shared by Daryl Durstein on culture. And I want to give some credit to that. If you've listened to that topic, you'll hear some of that. But I'm concerned, I have a burden on my heart. How can we as God's people be faithful and not just be another statistic in history of a group of people who loved the Lord and a Mennonite bishop recently told us that there are two times in church history when powerful messages are preached. And I sat up and listened. And I don't know exactly what to do with this, but I want to share it with you. There's two times when powerful messages are preached. It is when a group is coming out of apostasy, like in the 60s, as conference was beginning to falter and crumble and walk away from truth. Powerful messages are preached as groups come out, as there's revival and families and congregations rally together to keep truth and do what is right. And so when a movement is new and when there's a revival, there's powerful messages preached. But there's another time in church history that powerful messages are preached. And that is as the church is dying. If you look at the conference movement, there were some very, very powerful messages preached in the 40s. As men of God stood up and preached, as they saw the decline, as they saw things crumbling, as they saw truth being trodden over, and men who had a burden on their heart, men who had nothing to lose, they weren't trying to protect themselves, they stood up and they preached it clear, but little changed because the course was set. And so there's two times in church history, maybe there's more, but those two times he reflected on, and the question is, which period are we in? If a message moves your heart, if it touches you, if you say, amen, I see that. If we go on and don't do anything about it, we're in the latter. If it makes a difference, if it brings revival, if it brings commitment, then praise God, there's a future. Well, I'd like to use a whiteboard. You'll have to follow with me for a little bit, not get lost in the weeds. But I have a diagram here that's like a pie chart. God is in the center. And then in the pieces of pie here in the middle, I'm going to put some Bible principles. They're not near all of them. And maybe they're not even, the way I write them might not even be the Bible principle, but the word that I will write will stand for the Bible principle. And we're not going to look at all the scriptures that would bring out those principles. We know many of those things. And we're going to start with an easy one. The Bible teaches us to be modest. And we could go to all those scriptures. So now, what does it mean for us to be modest in our day? When God has given us His Word, and we looked at that this morning, and we looked at truth, and God is truth, and here we have this principle, we have this thing that God asks of us to be modest, how will we do it? We need a practical application. If we don't have a way that we live it out, then we don't believe in the principle. And so, we have in our, I have a decree booklet with me, I won't read from it, but for the brethren, we ask for full cut trousers, not tight skinny jeans. You could put the cape dress in here, but you realize that a cape dress can be made immodest. The pattern itself does not guarantee modesty. But the Bible principle is modesty. And as a church, we've said, well, here's some things. Here's how we will live it out. And we'll go around to this next piece of pie. We'll put in non-resistance. We believe that the Bible teaches non-resistance. And so what does that mean? Well, it means no lawsuits. It means no military service. You can't say that you believe in the principle of non-resistance. You can't embrace the principle of non-resistance if you don't have applications to it, if it doesn't make a difference. We can't even do no protests and marches. You can't march to Washington to make a point because of non-resistance. Non-resistance is a principle. The application on the outer shell here are these things, these daily things. Over here, we're going to put self-denial, and maybe I should put non-conformity in here. Some of these are somewhat similar. But so we say in our standards, no fads and fashions, because we believe in a separated lifestyle. I've lived long enough to see a period of time when men's hair was long and bushy and down in the neck and down over the forehead. I've lived long enough to see a shaved, skinny thing and then a poof out the front. That's not just because it was easy for a man to comb his hair with a poof out the front. It's not his natural hair. It's because fad and fashion called for it. And we say, because we believe the Bible teaches this, we won't put the poof on our hair. I remember my dad talking to my sister about how she combed her hair, and she had her hair way down over the bottom of her ear. My dad would go and say, get that straight back, not the swoop. And these things change with time. I remember sitting with my wife in a viewing, waiting to view, and we saw these people filing through, and there's this hairstyle was becoming popular. I call it the lightning bolt for the sisters. It's this, I don't know how they ever get it accomplished, but it's a zigzag part back through and hair pulled this way and pulled that way. Really terrible. And I said to my wife, do you think that'll come into Pilgrim Conference? And I said, well, it's pretty far out. I don't think it will. And it didn't take long and we saw little shadows of it coming into Pilgrim Conference. See, we believe that when the Bible teaches something here, then it does something for out here and it makes a difference. And so we could talk about sports and entertainment. I don't like to write on a whiteboard because I misspell entertainment. Where are there any lines out here at all? If you believe in self-denial and nonconformity, our decrees say that we won't do the same thing the world does for entertainment. What does that mean? And so it's going to affect. You can't go to the fair. You can't go to the tractor pull. You can't go to the truck pull. But it's not a sin. But it's a practical application of living this out in daily life. And we say no alcohol. It's part of this self-denial. No alcohol, no tobacco. It's some practical things to live out the principle, some principles in the Word that are very dear to us. We go around here, we're going to call this one purity and marriage principles. And so, of course, we say no divorce based on the Word of God. Because we believe in the Word of God, it means you can't divorce. And I believe it means there should be very, 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 very few separations. And that's a problem in our day today. There are many counselors who make lots of room for separations. If you're having trouble getting along in a marriage, I ask you the question, what does it help to put space between you? How does that work on the problem? I know sometimes there may be some occasions that Scripture even allows for an agreement that there'll be some abstinence and then come back together, some personal focus. Well, no divorce. We believe, oh, so men, we never counsel women alone. I don't think that's written in our decrees, but that's a principle that we operate by. It's part of orientation with ministry, that if there's a sister, single sister having struggles and needs some counsel, husband and wife team does it. Sometimes the wife meets, the ladies talk and share things with the men. Sometimes it's the husband and wife team meets with the lady because of this principle of purity in marriage. And then we also believe in hands-off courtship. It's a practical application of the things that were taught in here. I have to tell you an interesting little story. I used this diagram at another church setting in Wisconsin. And many of the people did not know me. And as I got around to here, as I do sometimes in preaching, I get wound up and I say the wrong thing. And I got around to this one and I wrote on my notes, it says hands-off courtship. But so many times we talk about things that are hands-on. And I said hands-on courtship, and I wrote hands-on courtship. And halfway back on the men's side, a man said, "Excuse me, do you mean hands-off?" How did he know that I wrote the wrong thing? One of the ways that he knew I wrote the wrong thing, I had started to set up some expectation that this did not fit in. And when I got to that, he said, "I know he said the wrong thing because it does not fit in this culture." I just used the word that we're going to talk about. Well, let's go down here to worship. We believe that when we come together to worship, God expects some things from us. We have a beautiful day sitting here today and worship together. I love the singing. I love the participation. I loved your alertness. So how do we appear before God at church? So I'm just going to put this word appearance. We do believe that we will dress up to come to the house of God. We don't appreciate the casual dress down, ripped jeans, any old thing goes. We invite folks to come in and we accept how people come. I remember when my daddy talks about when he went to the Mennonite church the first time when he was 16. A Mennonite man led him to the Lord and he went to Texter Mountain to church. And before he went to church, he put on his nicest jacket that he had just gotten. It was an all red jacket with orange, I think it was orange or yellow. You all might know a little better if you're in tune with sports. But it said Orioles across the back. It was his fancy Orioles jacket. And he put that on and he went to church and he sat in church with his Orioles jacket on and he looked around. And he concluded, that's not what these people do. It didn't fit. And so there's some expectation. I'm going to put it here. You expect me to say it. It's a small piece of this. But we appreciate the plain suit. I don't have mine on today because it's hot. And I'm a reasonable man. And I don't want to sweat in your church. And so I don't have it on today. But I appreciate the plain suit. It does something for us. I got to tell you a little story. Not so long ago, I was in Honduras. This was in February, I believe. And we were visiting there. Now, you must understand that Honduras is a culture, a church culture. There's a Mennonite church culture there that is non-plain suit because it is warm weather. Those young people grow up without any emphasis on the plain suit, and it's fine. I'm okay with it in that culture. And so some young men were visiting off to the side, and they were talking about being invited to a wedding over in El Salvador or Costa Rica, and the bride and the groom wanted them to wear suits for their wedding, and they were talking about renting tuxedos because tuxedos are expensive, but because a wedding is an important occasion and we ought to dress up for it. And I perked up. They didn't realize that this bishop, I don't know what the men were talking about because I lost track of that. And I listened. And it sounded like bishop's talk over in that corner as those young men said, this is an important occasion. And the bride and the groom would like it. And it brings honor to the situation. And they talked, and it's a group that has not been taught the plain suit. What does God expect from us when we come to church? So the whole subject of singing. Why don't you have a piano in the front? Why don't you have a choir to sing for you? Why don't you have special singing? Because of some principles of the word, we have made some applications and we have chosen a way for us and our little ones that sets the stage for living and doing what God wants us to do. Now, I must say a few things about this chart. And that is that sometimes when we talk about these outside things, somebody resists and says, that's a rule of man. Listen, if it is an effort to take the rule of God down to daily life, it is not a rule of man, it's a rule of God in daily life. Don't call it a rule of man. Now, sometimes maybe we talk about things out here that we hardly can attach to a principle, and then we need to be careful. But when this is an honest effort to take the principles of the Word of God down to daily living, it is not the rule of man. It's an effort to take the rule of God down to daily life. Now, if all we ever focus on is this outside here, that becomes dead formalism. What I'm trying to teach you today is what I would call wholeness of church life. You have to have and these are not all the principles, but these are just a few to illustrate it, get your mind thinking. You have to have God. You have to have that relationship with God. You have to be converted, born again, sanctified, washed in the blood of the Lamb. And you have to have a love for truth, as we saw this morning. And that has to be a primary mover and shaker in our lives, a solid foundation. And you have to then say, what does this mean for everyday living? And that is wholeness of church life. Nominal Christendom, by and large, has only the inside and not the outside. You want to know part of the answer to the question of the 1940s, where did the Mennonite church go wrong? They started erasing the outside and focusing only on this. And I ask you the question, where are we? Now, another thing that I must say from this diagram is that our standards do not address nearly everything that could and should be addressed. They are only enough to set an expectation that when you get to a subject, you know where you ought to be. And if a side is a church that is full of people who look at the book and say, it doesn't say that, so I can do it. This was never intended to be everything, or it'll take an encyclopedia set. And what we must understand to be a whole live church for Jesus Christ is that we have the inside where it belongs. We have enough of the outside to set some expectations, and we love the whole thing, and we do it, and we fill in the spots that aren't talked about, and we know, well, I'm sure that's off limits because of where we draw the line on something else. Go with me to Nehemiah chapter 10, verse 28. I want to show you where the Pharisees got their start by a good man, Nehemiah. Pharisees in Jesus' day were all focused on this stuff right out here. All the details. They got their start in Nehemiah chapter 10, as I understand it. Nehemiah chapter 10. They have this list of families, of people. And then verse 28. it says that these people separated themselves from the people of the land. And these were people who had knowledge and understanding. Verse 29, they clave to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and an oath. They entered into a brotherhood agreement to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and to do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His judgment and His statutes. And so they wrote down some things of what they will do and not do. And in verse 30 says, we won't give our daughters to the people of the land, and we won't take their sons. That was in the law. Verse 31, it said, now if someone of the land, a heathen of the land, have something to sell us on the Sabbath, we won't buy it. Because the law said you don't work on the Sabbath. And they said, we're now in a culture where there's neighbors who will sell stuff to us. It's not just Hebrews around anymore. And so we'll agree that we're not going to buy from our heathen neighbors. They don't understand that law, but we're not going to buy from them. And verse 32, also we made ordinances for us to charge ourselves yearly with a third part of the shekel for the service of the house of God. So they levied a tax for the showbread. And we cast lots among the brethren. Oh, let's see. And verse 38 was a new thing. As far as I can tell, this was not in Moses' law. Verse 38 says, and the priests, the sons of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites take tithes, and the Levites shall bring up the tithe unto the house of God. I'm not exactly sure what all they were addressing, but what they were saying was the value of plural ministry. They were saying the priests are going to be along with the Levites when they take the tithes. Apparently, they were addressing some problems, the Levites. Apparently, they were addressing the problem of selfishness and taking too many things. And they said, we're going to have the priests and the Levites together to do it. They went beyond. I cannot find it in Moses' law exactly that directive. But these people said, to help us to do the law of God, we're not going to have Levites making shipwreck of taking offering. The priests will be there. And so they set for themselves ordinances. That's where in Jesus' day, in Matthew 23, Jesus said to them, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin out here. You follow, they took what Nehemiah set up for them, and they kept adding to it and adding to it and adding to it and adding to it and adding to it. Nehemiah did a good thing to give them some directives and to give them enough to help them, and they kept adding to it and focusing on it. Till the point that Jesus said, you're paying tithe of all these little herbs in your garden on the outside, and you're omitting the weightier matters of law, judgment, and mercy, and faith. Now what did Jesus say? You should erase the outside so it's not competition to the inside. No, he said, these ye should have done and not to let the other undone, or the other way around. These ye should have done and not to leave this undone. He does not say scrap the outside because it's competition to this. He says do them both. It's what he told the Pharisees. And we looked at the verse this morning in 1 Timothy 3, verse 15, that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. And I'm back to that thought again here, that when the church of Jesus Christ takes the word of God and the principles of the word of God and then sets for ourselves some ways we will live it out, there is a pillar, there is a ground, people meet the truth. Because this is the way it works. Here is where your neighbors see you. Now, a few of them will come to your church, but many of them won't. Your neighbors will see you right here. And we sometimes say that we are the only Bible some will ever read. That's this level right here, that they read it. They don't read it here. They read it right here. And so it's where the world sees us. So point number one of this evening's message is that the Bible is given to us in principle form, not in applications. And we know that. The Bible is given to us in principle form, not in applications. It's like this. If the Apostle Paul were to walk in here today, dressed like he was in his day, he would not have a button-down shirt and trousers like I have. He would have, I don't know how many yards of material wrapped around him. But being a man of God, he would be modest, which would mean His skin would basically be covered, and his manly figure would be concealed, and he wouldn't have Cummins diesel symbols on him, or Aeropostale, or cowboy symbols, or whatever was in his day. He wouldn't have that. It would be some kind of cloth that is not big, gaudy, and making a statement. That's how he would be, because he'd be modest. And so we might be taken back if he stepped up here to preach in sandals and those. It would be different, but it would meet the criteria in his day. And so in Paul's day, without the Industrial Revolution having made sewing machines to do this kind of thing, the Apostle Paul was able to honor Scripture in his culture and in his time, because the Bible's given to us in principle form, and every era of time must make application to it. Right now, tonight, around the world, there are people who are much more poor. There are people in hot climates. There are people in cold climates. And every one of those peoples who loves the Lord can live out the Word of God in the way they face life and have the blessing of God. They can take those principles and apply it, and it won't always look the same as it does for us. And that's just all right. And so the Bible is given in principle form, not application. Point number two of tonight's message is to remain a faithful church. We will have to make and keep practical applications to Bible principles. If we want to be faithful, if we want to avoid the snares of the world, if we want to survive the onslaughts of the evil one who wants to steal our hearts and our children's hearts, we are going to have to make practical application to Bible principles and keep those applications and love those applications. I have watched a revival movement in my young adult life, a revival movement that taught that all you needed was God and the Bible. All you needed was this right here. And the church was not going to speak to this. Every father would take care of that in his home. Personal conviction was a priority. Families were intent on standing on truth. It was a powerful, convincing movement that sprung out of stale Mennonite culture. It sprung out of some dead formalism. It sprung out of those kind of settings. And as a focus back to God and the Bible. But much of it collapsed and led people to nothingness. When people were done with that movement, they didn't go anywhere. The few churches that are alive and well today are churches who started on that movement and after a little bit of time said, but wait, we will have to set for ourselves some things to help us go right. And those churches are alive today. That's just a present day example. It's history. So to remain a faithful church, we'll have to make practical applications to Bible principles. Go with me to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you a Bible story of a time when three leaders made a practical application. They made a rule to keep a principle. So in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11 is the first time I believe this comes up in the letter to the Thessalonian church. I want you to notice that verse 1 of 1 Thessalonians says it's a letter from Paul, Silvanus, and Timotheus, three leaders. Not one, three. And these three leaders address the problem in verse 11, that you study to be quiet and do your own business and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. They had a busybody problem, and he gave them direction. They gave them some direction. But if you go over to 2 Thessalonians, there's more direction given. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he has received of us. Not after the practices that he has received of us. If he breaks the rule, if he breaks that, steps out of that pattern, you're supposed to withdraw yourself from him. For yourselves know how ye ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that ye might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus did several things in here. When they were with the Thessalonians, they worked a job. And they did not live off support of the people of Thessalonica. Because they said, not because we couldn't expect you to care for us, but they wanted to be an example that you should work for a living. And they went out of their way to keep themselves in a practice that would not add to the problem of the Thessalonica church. That's one of the things they did. So they personally kept themselves at a best position to be able to address the problem, even though the problem was not theirs. As leaders, sometimes we need to draw a tighter line. We need to keep ourselves back from something so that we are at a better place to address the needs of the church. That's what these three men did. Well, and so they gave them direction. Notice the rule, if you don't work, you don't eat. Now, how are you going to enforce that? When I go home to my house, how are you going to keep me from getting a chips out of the cupboard? You're not going to. It's not going to happen. I'm sorry. You know what I think the rule was? I think the rule was to the deacons that you don't have to help a poor family that's hungry if the man isn't working. Can you imagine the strife that would create in this congregation if a couple of the men were busybody lazies and not doing anything and the rest of you were lifting offerings, giving it to the deacon to disperse to men who could have a job and they're not working? That'd cause some real problems. And Paul said, they made this rule right out here. They made this rule, if you don't work, you don't eat. Maybe they stood at fellowship meal and eeny, meeny, miny, mo. You're not coming in. You don't have a job. Does the Bible, is that the rule in the church at Ephesus? No. It was right here because they were addressing a problem. We could go to Proverbs and look at all the work principles. Go to the Antile Sluggard, consider ways and be wise. You could look at all those Bible principles of caring for your own. If you don't, you're worse than an infidel. With those principles embedded in the word and understood, then Paul said, we have a problem out here and we're going to address it with this rule. And he said, the last verse that I read, he basically said to the rest of you, if you don't cooperate with the rule, we're going to mark you and set you aside as well. That's what he said. That's a pretty stiff passage when you actually look at it. He said, here's the rule for the slacker and here's the rule if you don't cooperate with our direction. It was three men, not just Paul. And so they addressed a heart issue with a rule. Isn't that strange? Now, was it just a rule of men when Paul said, if you don't work, don't eat? Was that just a rule of Paul and Timothy? No, it was the rule of God brought down to daily life. Now, could that problem have been addressed another way? Sure. They could have made visits to all the busybodies. There'd been a variety of ways. But under the direction of the Holy Spirit and as they labored among the people, they said, look, here's the deal. The deacon, you don't have to share with them. You know, one of the greatest inspiring things to get out and work hard is a hungry tummy. And he said, you know what? That's the rule. Don't expect help if you're not, putting forth some effort. Well, I said, the point is to remain a faithful church, we'll have to make and keep practical applications to Bible principle if we're going to avoid the snares of the devil. And I believe as a church, we are wise to think about what are some of the greatest snares. And sometimes, just recently, I took a picture of a pickup truck, a Ford Ranger, a newer Ford Ranger, with wide white striped tires on it. It's been years since I've seen striped tires. Our discipline, I don't know what, I didn't look. I think striped tires got dropped in our review. But sometimes it's time to drop striped tires and talk about, for example, alcohol because it's more common or what, and keep it current with the things that are snares that are going to take us away and take these things home to how we should live. Point number three is that the practical applications of your church, that your church makes, become a culture. These things that we make become a culture. And I know we chafe under that. And I know we say, oh, we don't want to be a culture. We want to be Christian. And I know there's this at times when we're witnessing like, well, we're, someone asks, who are you? Well, we're Christian. We're Christian. One of the things that the world wants to know is what kind of culture. And don't be ashamed to say we're Mennonite. We're Anabaptists. We take the word of God down. That's what they're looking for. Go ahead and say that. That's not everything. The story is a big story, but don't be so ashamed of that because that's who we are. It makes a culture, and culture is a very powerful shaping tool in our lives. But sometimes we like to deny it. Don't say about this stuff, oh, that's just culture. That's like saying after a tornado wipes out a 5-mile wide stretch for 25 miles, it's like getting up the next morning and saying, oh, that was just a tornado. Culture is way more than just culture. We cannot be cultureless. If we decide that we will each do our own thing and we'll erase all of this, we create a culture of the cultureless. That's what that other group was known for. You could pick them out because the variety of coverings, the variety of men, and they had a very simple lifestyle. They had a heart after God in many ways. But there's some things we're missing that are so needed in our humanity, and I don't quite understand why we need this kind of thing to help us, but I've just seen it enough to know that we need it. Wise is a group where men and women, men of God, sit down and with prayer and careful consideration, set for themselves a culture that is in synchrony with the Word of God. That is one of the key things I believe in staying free from the snares of the world, is as men, as leaders, and I think we could do more even in our conference setting of sitting down with fathers in congregations and talking about what are the things where the snares are and what should we agree on? How will we help ourselves to be faithful out here in everyday life? Because if you don't sit down and decide some of those things, Hollywood will do it for you. I remember a number of years ago in New York street meetings, we were singing in a subway, and across the hall from us, several people were standing watching, and I went over to talk to them, and there was a couple over there that had come over from the Palatinate area in France. And they wondered who we are, and I said, well, we're Mennonites. And you know that the Mennonites, fleeing persecution, came through the Palatinate area of France. Many, many, many Mennonites. And I said to this couple, I said, well, we're Mennonites, and they never heard of Mennonites. There's no Mennonite churches over there. And then I wondered whether the day would ever come that somewhere over in Europe, somebody would see somebody from Lancaster County or one of these counties that's lots of us Mennonites, would be visiting Europe and see the Mennonites and wonder who they are and say, well, I'm from Lancaster County. There's no Mennonite churches around. How could that be? Well, years can change some things. Anyhow, we got talking to them and they're watching and they're listening to the singing. They're seeing the young people. And they said something like this. I see such godliness, such holiness. You look like angels. Why? You know why? Because somewhere back, I didn't decide this, somewhere back before me, our forefathers had chosen for us a culture that is in synchrony with angels, with godliness, with holiness. That's what they were seeing. Now they saw the smile on our face. They saw the joy of the Lord. That's a huge part of that. But they saw a culture that reminded them of God. And don't ever downplay that. And so we don't need to reinvent a culture. This culture, how far back does it go? We don't need to reinvent it. There are many things that are a blessing to us and still speak of holiness and godliness, and let's love it and keep it and not try to get away from it. Point number four is that then this culture identifies us with a group and a value system. If I were to draw this on the board, actually, if I was to come in here with this symbol, a swastika, the Nazi symbol, on the back of my van, I wonder what you would think of me. If you were to say, Brother Luke, what are you doing with the Nazi symbol on your back? And if and I would say, oh, I don't mean anything by it. I love lines with 90 degrees, black lines with 90 degrees. No. You know better than that. I should not. In fact, I don't like that on a church whiteboard, and so I will take it off. Because our culture identifies us with a group and a value system. I was in Redner's one time, Redner's grocery store. On my way home from a school board meeting, I was in my plain suit. Went in there about 9:30 at night to pick up something for my wife. And there was a cashier man there. And the man in front of me was a nice man, clean-cut man. And he went through and paid his bill. And I came in to pay my bill. I was the only one in the cash register area. And the cashier looked at me and said, I got a question for you. Do you believe that there is a hell? And I wondered why he asked me and not the man before me. There's a reason. He saw something that said I was a preacher. Hey, come to find out this man's grandma was or mother was dying. And he had questions about might there be a hell? He needed to know as he sorted through that. And so we talked. But something in us says, well, that's just culture. The way you were dressed, it's just culture. But it spoke to that man. That man knew something about who I was. Now, one of the problems that we have is that we like to copy things that we see in the world. It's one of the problems that we face as a church. The skinny jean fad, the tight trouser fad, as I understand it, comes straight out of the gay culture of our society. And somehow we pick it up. We buy trousers from the same stores that sell to those people that want to make those statements. And so we have a challenge to find clothing that's modest. But as I understand it, it comes right out of the gay culture. So does the light pants, dark shirt. Combination twice in New York City. Seekers with no Mennonite background have wrestled with that question. Once one of them really complimented us that they see that we're on top of that problem at church. And once someone was there with that combination and they wondered why we would do something that comes from the gay culture. If you men have any questions about it after service, I can explain farther. Another problem that we have sometimes is that sometimes someone is attracted to our fellowship. And they see this and they come into this culture and they love this culture. But as they come in, they'd like one thing changed. We faced that early on with the homeschooling movement. Homeschooling family would come, good family. And part of the reason that they came, part of the reason they were faithful as far as they were, was they stood alone. And they come and we'd ask them to be part of our school. And we had the ruling that we didn't allow homeschooling. We wanted brotherhoods to work together in schools, and it's good for us. It's good therapy for congregations to work together in schooling. There's a number of values in that. And there, but they'd like one thing changed. And we're under this severe pressure that we ought to change this one thing to accommodate this seeker that's coming in. And as we change this one thing, suddenly we're not the same as we were before. Something changes in the culture. In fact, it can go to the point where at some point they walk away saying, you changed. Something's no longer here that was here when I came, and they don't realize they helped to ask for a change that shifted some values, that shifted who we are. See, one of the problems that we have in life is we think, well, we can make a little change and we'll only go that far. But every time you make a change, it changes who we are. And then the next time you look at change, you're starting from a different platform. It changes who you are. That's why one generation that grew up in Mennonite churches can maybe go and change some things and stand to a certain level, but the next generation often doesn't, because they're starting from the platform that the parents were. The parents were still remembering the platform of before. Well, point number five is a controversial point, but I'm going to make it, and you can challenge me and direct me. Otherwise, I stand open for correction. But point number five is that it is okay, it is acceptable, if a practical application serves to teach us the Bible value that it stands for. There is a push today that don't ask somebody to do something until they have this fully in their heart and understand it fully. I believe it is acceptable to encourage and ask people to keep the practices as we teach them, the principles that it's built on. We must make sure we're teaching and studying that, but it's okay to ask for that while they catch on to this and while it grows in their hearts. That's how we teach our children. We want to teach our children the great principle of love. How do you teach a child, a little child, to love? Well, you tell them you may not bite, you may not hit, you must share. That's all out here. And as you hold them to the out here and you teach them the principle of love, suddenly something starts to form in their head that all these things out here help to bring this home to their heart, what love is. And so it is all right to ask for this as we endeavor to teach this. This might be a stretch, but I believe that that's part of what God did with the Old Testament, mostly outward worship forms and symbols and practices to help us to understand the deep principles of sanctification and the blood and all that. And I believe that the Old Testament was in many ways, it wasn't all on the outside. There was a lot on the inside as well. Don't get me wrong. But in many ways, a lot of the outside practices were to teach us some inner values that are there. That's what God did with the Old Testament and then moved into the New Testament. Well, there's a balancing thought on this point. One of the things that we must be careful with is this could be taken to teach a performance-oriented church. And that this is what counts. Performance-oriented church. And so much pressure out here. We must be careful with this. We must be careful that sin is clearly dealt with while keeping the details of our standard. Let me just say it this way to illustrate this balancing thought. Is that if we have a church situation where a person is excommunicated because they drove the wrong color of car into the church parking lot, but an honored man in the church commits adultery and it's covered, you got a serious problem. You made shipwreck of this. You went to the other side. I remember the day in Honduras. This is back the other way. I just talked about performance-oriented church. This is back the other way, a balancing thought. This is a delicate balance of teaching this and this together. But I remember the day in Honduras, early in the work. We didn't have a church house yet. It was just a tent. And we gathered there for services, and we gathered for a baptism. And dear brother Dionisio came to be baptized. Sincere brother. Loved the Lord with all his heart. One of the VS boys went to pick him up and bring him there. I don't know how old he would have been, but probably in his 60s or 70s. Had very little to his name. But the week before his baptism, somebody had given him a bright red plaid shirt. Made in America. And so when he thought about putting on his best for his baptismal service, he put on his bright red plaid shirt and he came, walked in the back of that tent that Sunday morning with a red plaid shirt on. And I remember the look on Brother Steve's face. And he looked at Brother Philip and he said, "What are we going to do?" And Philip said, "You know what you're going to do. You're going to baptize him in that shirt." And we did. Now, somebody might say, "Well, if Dionysius is baptized in a red plaid shirt, all these young boys are going to want to..." You shouldn't say that, brother. "All these young boys are going to want to come to church in a red plaid shirt." If you don't know the difference between what I just told you about Dionysio and coming here Sunday morning in a red plaid shirt, we've already made shipwreck of this whole thing. We need to start all over. Okay? We must... And this is part of the love of truth and understanding truth and applying truth. And I'll tell you something. I'll go a little farther with that story of Dionysio. Two of his sons are in the church. I believe two of the sons. One of them is a deacon. And I believe it had something to do with the fact that we didn't make shipwreck there of that morning that Dionysio was baptized. Depending how that was handled, perhaps the boys would have said, "What is this?" I don't want to be patting ourselves on the back. I'm just telling you, not everything is easy. And while we talk about this, and we must have a balance, and we must understand, and we must be men of wisdom, men of brotherhood, men of finding our way together. Well, the last point, number six, we each get to choose our culture. You have the option to walk away from this church culture. You can break free from the rules of this church. You don't need to stay here at all. This is voluntary church membership. But you will take up a culture of some kind, and then that culture will shape you and your life. Say you leave here and you go to the local Baptist church. They preach almost the same truths, but they have some divorce and remarriage. No, you intend marital fidelity. You will not go down that road. You just like their teaching and you go there. But in your weakest moments, in your most trying times, you will fall to their lowest allowed practice and will not fly with your lofty ideals and goals. That's how it works. So you believe in the permanence of marriage and never intend divorce. And somewhere along the way, Satan sees fit that there's some difficulty in your marriage. And you go talk to the pastor and he says, well, I hear you. You know, God does not intend for you to have this pain in your life. And we don't always get it right the first choice, and God is patient. And you're like, no, I'm not going down the divorce route. I thought he'd have other help. But something starts turning in your mind. And this struggle continues and it gets worse. And you talk again and he says, listen, for the best of your children, for the redemption of the souls of your children, you need to depart from this lady. And eventually you do. Because in your weakest moments, in your most trying times, you'll fall to the level of their accepted, of the culture that you choose. So we get to choose our culture, and then our culture makes us. I'm going to ask for a raise of hands. How many of you this evening, how many of you know someone who walked away from clear Bible teaching and Bible principles, and they said they would not go too far, and they said they would not go into divorce and those kind of things, and they had a wonderful testimony, but today they are way farther than they ever thought they would go. Would you show that by raising your hands? It happens every time I ask that question. Just about every adult raises their hands. We know somebody. That is testimony to the fact of the power of culture that we choose and set for ourselves. It's a burden on my heart not to overdo this and not to play up any one outward issue more than the others, no, but to embrace whole Bible living where the Word of God is loved and taught and kept priority and lived out in daily life. That is our only chance, brothers and sisters. It's our only chance to stay free from the snares of the world. God bless you as you live for God and endeavor to be a whole, sound church and keep a right balance and a right focus.